name's Jen. I'll be doing tonight's scripture reading for you. Tonight's reading can be found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, found on page 1097 in some of your pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he has not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. At this time, children ages 3 to 8 are welcome to go to the front left side of the sanctuary for children's church.
Thank you for the opportunity to be with you at Park Street Church, especially as a representative of the National Association of Evangelicals. So I don't know if you read the signs when you come into this building, but if you come in the front door, heading toward this sanctuary, and you go up the steps, on your right, there is a sign that tells some of the history of Park Street Church. And about halfway down the sign It lists 1942 and the founding of the National Association of Evangelicals. And as mentioned, that John Ockenguy, who was the pastor here, was the founding president of NAE. So this year, in 2012, is the 70th anniversary of the National Association of Evangelicals. NAE is a network of Christian organizations and churches and denominations, 40-plus evangelical denominations, and a long list of colleges and seminaries and mission organizations and other types of organizations, plus a chaplain's commission. So NAE endorses chaplains to each branch of the military service of the United States. And we have an Office of Government Relations in Washington that regularly relates to the courts and to the administration and to the Congress. And we also have World Relief, which is the relief agency of NAE. And Park Street Church has been especially engaged and enormously generous to World Relief. So 70 years ago, a long time, a couple of generations back, all of this was to relate to an America that was, well, in a lot of ways, a different kind of place than it is in 2012, especially in terms of diversity, far more diverse now than America was in the closing years of World War II. So let's suppose that you are having a conversation with someone who is not a Christian, and that person is a Muslim or a Hindu or a Jew or a communist or a Californian or, you know, somebody from some other distant place. And you got to decide how to go about the conversation. Should you start out talking about Jesus, or should you start out with the Quran or the Vedas or talking about the Old Testament or Richard Dawkins or Karl Marx or Arnold Schwarzenegger with the Californian? And there are different answers to the question depending on your perspective on all of this. There are some who say that quoting from non-Christian sources, even when talking with non-Christians, is a compromise of the Bible. It's a compromise of Christianity and of Jesus Christ. So I received an email from a pastor in England that said that if you quote and you refer to Allah or have a quote from the Quran and you are doing that as a Christian, that you will lose your salvation and you will forever burn in hell for doing that. But there are some who say that Christian evangelism should always begin where the believer thinks. That you start in the other person's head. You start in the other person's religion. You start in the other person's interest. So you quote from his religion. Or you talk about her politics. Or you begin with what they believe if they don't believe what the Bible has to say. So which approach is it? Let's take a look at what the Bible says in a most fascinating chapter of the New Testament book of Acts. We've already heard read verses 16 to 34 of Acts chapter 17. It is one of the most interesting and important chapters in this New Testament book. Paul and his partners were traveling from the northern part of Greece down south. And as they went, they proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ in synagogues. That was primarily Paul's strategy. He would go into a new community where there was no church established. He would go to a synagogue and he would explain to Jews there that were Old Testament literate how the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus and his death and resurrection outside the city of Jerusalem. And then if there weren't enough Jews, he would move on to what were called God-fearers. And these were people who weren't officially proselytes to Judaism, but they sort of believed in the God of the Bible and they were interested in the Old Testament. And the result of Paul's strategy was spectacular. There were many Jews and God-fearers who became believers. And there was a whole string of churches that were established across the Roman Empire. Enormously successful. But with that success, there also came persecution. And so it was because of that persecution that Paul left the small town or city of Berea, and he headed to Athens. It must have been the anticipation of a dream coming true, because Paul was highly educated in Greek philosophy. Although he was a Jew, he was not a native of Israel. He had come from a Greek language and Greek culture province of what today would be the modern country of Turkey. And as he grew up and as he was educated, he was repeatedly told about the wonders of Athens. Now, by his day, Athens was far past peak as a political and government and military power. But it was still the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. Athens was the city of Socrates and Aristotle and Pericles. It was the place where democracy was born. Paul came from Berea, moving south, and he left his traveling companions behind. They were Luke and Timothy and Silas. So he was alone when he arrived in Athens. And according to Acts 17:16, while Paul was waiting for his traveling companions, waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Athens was, and still is, a spectacular place. If you've been there, you know that you can still go to the Acropolis, you can see the Parthenon, you can visit the other temples. It is, again, even a modern dream come true. It is a place that, though, in the first century, where they took these pagan temples and their idols really seriously. So much so that there was a saying in the first century Roman Empire. They said that there are more gods than there are men in the city of Athens. That if you went as a tourist to Athens, you were more likely to meet a statue than you were to meet an Athenian. Now, for a lot of people, that was exciting, because if you're a tourist, that was what you were there to see. And if you believed in the pagan pantheon, then that was religiously significant. But not for St. Paul. If anything, it was heartbreaking. It was sad to see all these temples and all these idols. So he decided to, in Athens, take a somewhat new approach to how he was going to connect to people who were not Christians and didn't believe in his God and his Bible. It is true that when he first went there, he did go to the synagogue, as he did elsewhere, and then he decided to move away from the synagogue into the marketplace, away from the Jewish community into the pagan community. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And that's because all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent all of their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So the marketplace to which Paul went was called the Agora. And it was a place of commercial trade, but it was also a place of debate and intellectual exchange. They say, the historians of architecture, that that may well be the first place in architectural history where shops were connected to one another under a common roof. And those who design modern shopping malls say that the modern shopping mall is a direct descendant of the marketplace or the agora in Athens. And those shops were called, well, the Greek word for a shop, transliterated into English, it would be S-T-O-A or Stoa. And there are parts of the United States where people still use the Greek word. They say, "I'm going to the Stoa." And that's the original Greek. I mean, straight out of Athens and straight out of the marketplace. In the debates that went on there were basically two schools of philosophy. There were the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were followers of the 4th to 3rd century BC Athenian Epicurus. He was a philosopher and he was a physicist. He taught that atoms swerve in spontaneous and random relationship to each other, and that that is the quintessential makeup of the universe. And because that is the way atoms relate to each other, that is the way life is to be understood. And that defined a whole worldview that says that the events of life are unpredictable. They are also spontaneous and random. Epicurus believed in the Greek gods, so he was officially an adherent of the pagan religion. But he and his followers had pretty much decided that the Greek gods were meaningless, that they were irrelevant in this random universe. His view of how we understand the way things work in this world of chance came out to conclude that the ultimate goal of life is pleasure. But he's often been misunderstood in that. It isn't a notion that we should party hard. It's an understanding that in this random universe, there is a lot of calamity and pain, and therefore it is pleasure in the sense of avoiding the worst of calamity and pain in life. As far as the end of life is concerned, Epicurus and the Epicureans said that when you die, you are dead. It's over, it's finished, and there is no life after death. There is nothing more. And they would debate then with the Stoics. The Stoics, who traced their roots back to Socrates, but more specifically to Zeno of Citium around 300 BC. The Stoics, by contrast, believed that everything was predetermined, that God had ordered the universe and everything in it, and that fate was set. So it didn't really make any difference what you did or what you believed or what were your behaviors, because it was all decided for you in advance. And that when life is hard and when life is painful, when it gets really tough, as a Stoic, what you do is endure it as best you can until eventually you will die and then you will return to God. So it seems that the contrasts are great between the Epicureans and the Stoics, but they did have in common a belief in the pantheon of Greek gods. So they at least shared that much in their common ideas. When Paul started to talk to them, they were confused because he seemed to talk about things that didn't fit into any of their existing categories. He talked about Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought that was two more gods, that of all the gods that were in the pantheon, these were two that they had never heard of before. But when he talked, he had a way of speaking and a knowledge that astounded them because he was a Jew. And quite frankly, in the Roman Empire in the first century, there wasn't much respect for Jews. They were perceived to belong to a rebellious province, a rebellious people, that they had strange beliefs and bizarre practices, and they were kind of ignorant, and they were those that you could hold a legitimate prejudice against. But he was different. He was fluent in Greek. It wasn't as if it was a second language. He spoke it with a native tongue. And when he talked about the philosophers, there was a depth to his understanding and education, and they were amazed. So amazed that they wanted to move him out of the marketplace where all the commerce was taking place and to take him to the Areopagus. And that would be the dream of a lifetime. For a philosopher to go to the Areopagus would be, I think, in modern America, the equivalent of someone who goes to law school and then passes the bar and has a lifelong dream of arguing a landmark case before the United States Supreme Court, or a politician who has an opportunity to speak to a joint session of Congress, or someone in international relations who goes before the General Assembly with ambassadors from every nation. That was what it would be like for Paul to be invited to go and present his views at the Areopagus. Areopagus is actually a combination of two Greek words. The pagus means hill, and the Ares is the Greek name for the same god that the Romans called Mars, to which the fourth planet from the sun was given its name, and Mars was considered number two, second only to Jupiter in the pantheon, and he was one of their great gods. So this rocky hill with the Acropolis on one side, actually a triangle, and the marketplace, and then this rocky hill that is the place of Mars or Ares. But by the first century, there had been a change in the use of the word. So it wasn't just Areopagus, this rocky hill. If you ever go there on a rainy day, it's so slippery that you can hardly climb it today. But the name came to refer to a group of 30 men who would regularly meet there. And they were also called the Areopagus, and the men were called the Areopagites. There were 30 of them, and they were the elite. They were the best philosophers, the smartest minds, the most educated and sophisticated. They were kind of like the Supreme Court of Athens. And it was their job to hear cases and deliberate and decide moral and ethical and philosophical issues for the Athenians. So Paul was invited to talk to these 30 men in the Areopagus. You picture this. There was, overlooking the city of Athens, the magnificent Acropolis with the Parthenon there, and the marketplace down below, and the best educated philosophers there in front of him. And then around the perimeter, a crowd that was pressing in so that they could listen to every word and gather the interaction. And I'm trying to imagine what it was like for Paul when he climbed up that hill and saw those 30 men. At least he must have been nervous. I would think he would have been absolutely scared. He must have had a sense that this was the opportunity of a lifetime, that this was history in the making, that he was at the epicenter of philosophy and of paganism. So what should he say? And what would you say as a Christian when you've got your one shot at the brightest and the best who understand little, if anything, of the message of Jesus Christ? So should he do as he did in the synagogue, start out with quotations from the Old Testament? But they wouldn't know anything about the Old Testament. Hardly would that be persuasive to them. Or should he tell them that they are sinners? And that they need a Savior? Where should he begin? What should he say? Well, he begins with a compliment and with reference to a pagan altar. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So he didn't begin with confrontation or condemnation. He began with a compliment. He said, "I can tell that you are very religious. And I can especially tell it by these altars that I have seen around, set up to an unknown God, that you are so concerned that even if you don't know who all the gods are, that you want to be respectful enough to incorporate everyone." And they must have smiled at his compliment. And what this was about was that 6 centuries earlier, there had been a terrible epidemic in Athens. And although 600 years had passed, it was retained vividly in the corporate memory. Because while epidemics were common in the ancient world, they would normally run their course. And they would last for 2 months or 3 or sometimes 6 months. And then, having run their course, there would be a period of time of relative health and tranquility. But in the 6th century BC, there was an epidemic that wouldn't quit. The cycle of getting infected and then seeing multiple deaths was repeated over and over. Somehow, they were repeatedly reinfecting, and it was tragic. So all kinds of solutions were offered, as you might expect, because if the same thing were to happen today, we would try just about anything to stop an epidemic. So there was a Greek named Epimenides who came up with a solution to the epidemic. His solution we would consider strange, but they were willing to try it. He said that they should buy a lot of sheep, all the sheep they could get, black sheep and white sheep, and that they should bring them collectively to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and then they should chase away those sheep until they spread out all over the city of Athens, where people were suffering from the epidemic. And a man was assigned to every one of the sheep, and when the sheep would stop and lie down, it was to be sacrificed there to the god of the nearest altar or temple. That way they could be sure that they had a sacrifice to every one of the deities, and therefore whatever deity was behind this would receive the sacrifice and stop the epidemic. But if there was no altar, if there was no temple, then they were to sacrifice the sheep wherever it was, and they were to establish a new altar, and they were to label it that this is the altar to the unknown god. And so these altars were all over the city of Athens. Paul went by one of them, and he picked that up as a way to teach them about Jesus. Because he said to them, this unknown god, I can tell you who he is. I can actually proclaim to you the unknown God. I've got to tell you that there have been a lot of critics of Paul ever since for what he did. There are those who have severely condemned him for implying that a Greek God could be the same God as the God of the Bible. But one thing is for sure, and that is that Paul had their attention. And so what he had done is he had started where they were thinking. He got into their culture. He got into their heads. He got into their beliefs. And from there, he moved their thinking over to Jesus. He gave the Areopagus then a short but a brilliant speech. He told them, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And the Stoics loved that. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And then, if we follow this along in our Bibles in Acts 17, there are quotation marks. So he's quoting, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then in his own voice, he says, as some of you, your own prophets have said, and he quotes again, so there are quotation marks a second time, we are his offspring. And then Paul continues, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Now, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this, proof to all men, by raising him from the dead. So for those that like outlines, he had a simple 5-point speech. He starts out by saying, there's a top god. Whoever you have considered to be the gods, Jupiter at the top of the list, there is a god who is greater than any of them. He's the one that you have called the unknown God. He is the top God who has created all that there is. And as the creator, he doesn't need temples. He doesn't need altars. He doesn't need statues. He doesn't need offerings of food and animals. In fact, the very notion that he needs anything from us is kind of insulting to him. And so actually, all these temples and altars that you think are so good, They're actually not good at all. And the second point is that this top God is in charge. It's not as if he just created everything and then spun it out. That he continues to be engaged. That he's actually the boss. And his point three is that this God designed us to seek him. Paul didn't use these words, but if we were saying it today, we would say that we are hardwired to seek God. That somehow deep inside of us, we all have this yearning for God. And that God is near. And it's not hard to find. And Paul's fourth point is there's judgment coming. That God has sort of let this slide for a long time. All these other practices and dead-end ways of trying to be near to God. But God's coming to the end of that, and there's going to be a judgment. So it's time to repent and get on the right track. And the right track is to get to God through Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is going to be the judge of everybody on whether or not we got on this right track to the top God or not. And then Paul gives his fifth and his last point, and that is there's proof of this. So if you're a philosopher and you just listen to all this argument and you think, well, that argument's no better than those arguments of the Stoics and the Epicureans, Paul said there's proof that this is actually true. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus died and he came back to life again because this top God could do that. And he could actually bring the dead to life again. It was a powerful presentation of Christian truth and worldview to these pagan philosophers. Now, it's true. There have been sort of these Monday morning quarterbacks who have since analyzed every phrase and word and twist of logic that St. Paul used and have said, well, actually, he left out the cross. And you're supposed to talk about the cross when you tell about Jesus. And actually, we don't know. It could well be that he did talk about the cross, but that it's not included by the historian in the report that's here. Or it could well be that he was a preacher who just couldn't say everything in the limited amount of time that he had. And he knew well that this would trigger a discussion that would be followed up and that he would have further opportunity to teach more. But there is something that is especially important to notice, and that is that Paul taught them, persuading them, by quoting not from the Bible, but by quoting from their pagan poets. So there are these two quotes, in quotation marks, in Acts 17:28. The first one is, for in him, in this unknown, this top God, in him we live and move and have our being. That was a quote from Epimenides. He's the guy that had this solution of the black sheep and the white sheep and sacrificing them in the unknown gods. Epimenides had said that. And so he went to a source that they knew well and they trusted in. And they were familiar with, certainly as Athenians. And then a second quote, that we are his offspring, that we have been created by and we are in the image of this great top God. That was a quote from Aratus, a 3rd century BC poet and philosopher, not from Athens, but from Cilicia, which was the home province of Paul himself. So Paul, he was smart. He was educated. He was sophisticated. And I think he was courageous. He talked to them on their terms, with their words, quoting their sources. He got into their heads so that he could lead them to belief in Jesus. Because he was so passionate about what he believed and so passionate to see people become followers of Jesus that he was willing to do whatever he needed to do to get them to where they needed to go. So, does that mean then that St. Paul believed everything that these pagan poets and philosophers wrote? Does this mean that this is some sort of tacit endorsement of ancient Greek paganism? Well, of course not. Of course not. So let's bring Paul's principle to the 21st century. That if we as Christians are going to have the influence upon our generation and our world that St. Paul had on his generation and his world. If we are going to persuade people for Jesus Christ, then we need to be informed on the beliefs of others. That we should be ready to do whatever we need to do to get into where other people are thinking. So that means that we quote some of the references in the Quran about Isa, Jesus. It means that if we are going to be talking to teenagers, young adults on the streets of our cities, that maybe we should know something about gangster rap that we wouldn't otherwise know. That we should read New Age poets and find out what they're thinking and what they're communicating. That we should rent movies and go to see movies that maybe otherwise we would never be interested in or maybe even would find offensive, that uses language and has ideas that are totally contrary to what we consider to be Christian values. But we do that so that we can get into the heads, the thinking of unbelievers. Does that mean that we agree with everything? Does that mean that we agree with every religious writing that we read or that we quote or every book that is on our shelf? Of course not. You know it doesn't. So if we do this, is this actually a lot of hard work? Well, yeah, it's a lot of hard work. It's a lot of hard work just to listen to what somebody else has to say, but that's kind of passive. We're talking here about being proactive, actually researching and checking and finding out so that we know as much, maybe sometimes more, than the person that we're talking to. Is it dangerous? Well, yeah, I suppose it could be dangerous. And if we do this, might we be misunderstood? Might we be criticized? Indeed, that's exactly what may happen. But is it biblical? Well, read again Acts chapter 17, and you'll see that it is absolutely and thoroughly biblical. Okay, well then does it work? I mean, let's ask the pragmatic question. Does this actually make any difference? Is this an effective way to reach people who are not Christians with the gospel of Jesus Christ? According to Acts 17, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I find that totally amazing. Dionysius was an Areopagite. He was one of the 30. This is like one of the 30 smartest people in the entire world. One of the best educated, one of the most sophisticated and articulate. And in one hearing, he decided to become a follower of Jesus. Just heard that one time what Paul had to say. And he becomes a Christian. And then there's Damaris. She also believed. But there are those who have studied the culture of first century Athens who say that this is a little strange that a woman would be part of this story. Because they would say no respectable woman would have been in this place. Maybe, maybe, maybe in the marketplace, but certainly, certainly not on the Areopagus. No respectable woman was there. It was men's territory in first century Athens. Unless, of course, she wasn't a respectable woman. Because we know that this was a collection point for prostitutes. It was a place to meet and to hook up with the tourists that came to Mars Hill. If that's correct, then that is to say that this approach used by St. Paul, getting into the heads, the thinking of those that were there that day, at the same time, reached those that were among the highest of the elite of the intelligentsia and those who were pushed to the far outer perimeter, the outcasts of society, and a number of others in between. But you see, the story of Acts 17 needs to be more than just some ancient tale from 2,000 years ago. I guess it kind of depends on where we place ourselves within the story. There are some of us who are like the philosophers. We're the Areopagites. We're those who have the questions and wonder. And now we hear the argument that is as fresh today as it was 2,000 years back, that Jesus Christ is the way to God, and that God has proven it by pulling off a resurrection. It was the best proof ever. And so we are on that end of the conversation that invites us to be like Dionysius or like Damaris. Or we put ourselves on the side of St. Paul himself and say that we are then Christians. And we are Christians who have been called to engage unbelievers. And if we are to engage them, it is not simply in a defensive stance on behalf of long-held beliefs. It is also a willingness to go beyond listening and actually probing deeply into the beliefs and the lifestyles, the philosophies of others, and finding in them the opportunity to bring their conversation around, that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Because our goal here is not to make everybody like us. Our goal here is to make those who aren't believers into disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for putting this story in your book. We're impressed and we're grateful. But we want it to be more than a story from a long time ago. We want our heads to spin and our imaginations to reach out, to think of those whom we know and how we could get into their thinking on their terms so that we might make a connection that will lead them to become the modern Dionysius and Damaris, those who become through our influence and conversation followers of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.